We'll be looking at verses 7 through 21 this morning. I'm going to especially concentrate on the latter portion, since we looked at some of those verses already. Last time we noticed that the issue that was in dispute at what I'm calling and what church history calls the Jerusalem Council was ultimately whether salvation was by grace alone or by grace and works. Some Jewish believers claimed that it was necessary for Gentile converts to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. Peter argued that in requiring circumcision on Gentile believers in Christ, when God did not, that these Jewish believers were actually putting God to the test. And we looked at what that meant last time. Because they were doubting his miraculous witness. God had testified that he had already accepted the Gentiles by visiting those the miracle of speaking in tongues on Peter's preaching. And then also when Paul and Barnabas testified, all of the miracles that God had blessed their ministry to the Gentiles, clearly proving that God had accepted the Gentiles without any of the ceremonial additions. And so, in effect, the Jews were adding works to the gospel of grace. And so the issue did reach beyond whether or not Jewish Christians were just being offended by Gentiles not keeping the ceremonial law. But had the council not seen the issue rightly, they would have, by their decision, established a false gospel of grace and works. They would have added requirements that God had not added. And so this morning, I want to consider, as we continue on through the council's deliberations, James. James's citation of Scripture to show, in particular, as he affirms that salvation has always been by grace alone, James speaks to the fact that it was always God's plan to include the Gentiles in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, which is the congregation of Israel, the church of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ turns out to be the full revelation of God's plan of salvation for all mankind, all the way back from the garden until judgment day. There's just no other way to be saved. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith in the Messiah, who turns out to be Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's take a moment to pray as we turn to God's Word this morning. Father, how we thank you for this Word that affirms that it is by grace that we are saved, through faith, and that is not of ourselves, but it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. Father, how we pray that you would help us to remember that this morning, that we would listen to your words, that we would be renewed in our love of grace and our faith in Christ, and that we would be admonished from seeking to add, even without meaning to, any works or any requirements that would make us acceptable to you. Lord, help us to see that apart from your grace, we have nothing to bring to you that you would accept us. We pray this in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 15, verses 7 through 21. This is God's holy word. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many wonders and miracles God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. First of all, this morning, I want you to notice the goodness of the ceremonial law. Notice the goodness of the ceremonial law. I want you to look at verse 10 with me. "Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which we neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Last time we looked at that concept of testing God and how Israel tested God over and over again in the Exodus, and what a terrible thing that was, and what a terrible thing it is for Christians to do, to put God to the test, to doubt God when he's already made it clear that he's spoken. But this week I want to notice the part of the text that we didn't look at, and that's the yoke. Do you see that? Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which we neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? What is that yoke? What does Scripture indicate that yoke is? What is the yoke? Well, kids, that yoke is not the yellow part of the egg that when it breaks falls on the floor, the yoke. No, it's not that kind of a yoke. This is the yoke that is really a big piece of wood. I mean, a literal yoke in that day and age would have been a harness, a piece of wood with chains or ropes or leather fastened onto it. And the yoke would go on two animals, and it would harness those animals to a plow or to some kind of machine, and those animals would have to pull it. They'd have to drag that vehicle or that machine, and the yoke kept them bound to it. And so biblically, the way the word yoke was used metaphorically, it described when Israel would come under the bondage of other nations. So that you can read about the yoke of Midian or the yoke of Babylon, and God says how his people had to bear that yoke for a time. But also, there are times in Scripture where the yoke refers to just God's good service that he required of his people. So they bore the yoke of God in a sense. And that yoke was good for them. It protected them. It caused them to serve God as they should and so forth. Now, neither one of those two ways can be what Peter is indicating here in the text. So what is the yoke that Israel was not able to bear? I want you to remember that part of it. Some say, well, it's the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law had literally hundreds of requirements. A couple of theologians count over 600 specific commands that Israel had to keep throughout the Old Testament. They say that's what the yoke is. The yoke is all those commands and rituals of the Old Testament that God required on his people. I just have to say that, yes, the ceremonial law was tedious, but I agree with John Calvin when he says, quote, "It's absurd to call the ceremonial law a yoke that cannot be borne." I absolutely agree with that. It's absurd to call the ceremonial law a yoke that cannot be borne. First of all, we read in the Scriptures that the Pharisees were meticulous in keeping that ceremonial law, and they kept it. They added all kind of other regulations to it in their traditions. And the Apostle Paul says that according to the righteousness of the found in the law, he was blameless. Paul never broke the ceremonial law. Peter, when he sees the vision earlier in the book of Acts, remember the food coming down, all that unclean food, and God says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. What does Peter say? No, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. Peter never broke the dietary laws. These Jews and many Jews kept the ceremonial laws perfectly. They didn't break them. You say, well, Pastor, how could they keep them perfectly? They didn't do it with perfect love in their hearts and perfect love to God and to one another. Well, remember, the ceremonial law is not moral. Ceremonial law doesn't describe the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. The ceremonial law are rituals and ceremonies and specific commandments that God required upon his people that served a purpose in the plan of salvation, but it had nothing to do with right and wrong. We just got to keep that in mind. And so there's just no distinction in whether or not somebody was, you know, holy or not holy by the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law didn't keep that, not morally. And there have been efforts to prove the contrary, but if you would keep, for example, the dietary laws, I've seen different folks, you know, and sort of try to claim that the dietary laws in the Old Testament, why that's the healthiest way to live. It's just not true. There wasn't some sort of esoteric, hidden, you know, it jives perfectly with modern science that if you eat the way they say in the Old Testament, you're going to be the healthiest person. You're not any healthier for avoiding pork and shellfish if you eat, you know, healthy otherwise than you are if you have pork and shellfish. It's just not, that's not the purpose that he gave it. It wasn't some hidden thing to make God's people healthier or anything like that. What the ceremonial law did, and you know, think of some of the other commandments. Israel was commanded not to have a garment made of two different kinds of thread. That was one of the requirements. They couldn't have wool and linen thread in their garments. There's nothing that's going to keep you healthier physically by wearing a garment of one kind of thread. Or it's nothing that's going to make you holier spiritually or morally because you don't have two different kinds of thread in your shirt. Again, that's not the purpose of the ceremonial law. Or if you never touch a dead body, you know, well, you're going to be more morally acceptable to God. There were all kinds of these laws, and they kept, I want you to think of the reason why God gave them. Well, first of all, they kept Israel a distinct people. If you can't even eat the food of your neighbors, well, you can't associate all that closely with them. So it protected Israel from the nations around them. It kept them separate. But also, it taught them obedience. Ceremonial law taught them obedience. I remember watching a movie where a man was trying to teach an unruly teenage boy how to be respectful and how to obey. And he had the boy, you know, the boy came to his house and he had him dig a bunch of holes in the yard. And the next day the boy comes, you know, he digs all the holes. Next day he comes. And the man tells him, now go back through and fill in all the holes. And the boy's like, what are you talking about? Why would I do that? I just dug these holes. You want me to just fill them back in? And his response was, learn or leave. Learn or leave. I'm trying to teach you something here. I'm trying to teach you to respect authority, to obey authority, and to do. And the boy, and it was a good ending in the movie. The boy did learn obedience and so forth and made something of his life when he was on the wrong track. But part of the ceremonial law was that, to just teach Israel to obey God, to obey him. In fact, that's what we do, isn't it? Isn't that what we do with young children? We teach them to obey. We have all sorts of laws, rules, regulations in order for children to learn to obey. And God says, God looks at his people, the scriptures clearly teach this, he looks at his people organically as sort of one living person. And he talks about Israel as being an infant and a child. And Paul speaks this way of the church, that the church in the wilderness was in its infantile state. And so from Galatians 4, Paul says this, now I say that the heir, you know, the church, the people of God are the heir of God. The heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. But he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. And then Paul says this, even so, we, the people of God, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. These things, these tedious laws. But they were for God's people's protection. In fact, Paul says that the law in that sense was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And in that day, the schoolmaster would rule over the child of a noble or of a wealthy person. And there would be all kind of rules that that child would have to obey until he was old enough to enter into his inheritance. And in a sense, that's the way God's people were. And so they had those laws to protect them. I'll give you an example. When I was a child, actually when I was a teenager, I remember this week, my sister and I, my sister was a year and a half older than me, so we were the two oldest ones. My parents had to go on a couple of night trip because my dad, I'm pretty sure it was a bowling, he was sort of a good bowler, and one of these tournaments across the state, so they had to go on this bowling tournament trip. And so my parents left us all of these rules and this list, long list of, you know, things that, you know, while they were gone, what we would have to do, and all sorts of things just in case, you know, so... they let, you know, what we were to eat and, you know, where the food was and how to cook it and how to heat it up. Make sure the stove was off. And if something would happen and we'd have to do a load of laundry, how to do that. And, you know, when to feed the dog and how much and how to turn off the water if something would happen and a pipe would burst or something. And, you know, who was allowed to come into the house and when they were allowed to be in the house and when we were supposed to go to bed. And different phone numbers to call, and if we got sick, what to do. All of these things, many of which we didn't need, but just in case, right? Well, think of a lot of the laws God gave Israel. If you find a dot of leprosy in your garment, this is what you do. You find something in your house, this is what you do. These are the people that you associate with. This is what you're supposed to eat. Isn't it the same kind of things? Why did my parents give us those rules? To protect us. To protect us, to keep us from harm, and to guard, and really because we had all this freedom. We had all this freedom in the house. We were going to run the house for a couple of days. And so they gave us all these rules to protect us and to safeguard our freedom. Isn't that exactly what God did to Israel in the wilderness? To protect them, to safeguard their freedom, he gave them all of these rules that were for their good, to bless them. But most importantly, those laws really did anticipate the Messiah, didn't they? They showed forth the Messiah, that there would be a lamb without spot or blemish, that the priest would put his hands on the scapegoat, and he would bear the iniquity of the people. Think of all those words that we love in Christianity that mean so much to us. Reconciliation, redemption, forgiveness, atonement. Where are all those words literally fleshed out in the flesh of animals? In the Old Testament, in the ceremonial law. That ceremonial law anticipated Jesus. It showed forth what God's people needed. It showed forth what they should expect God to do for them. And so the ceremonial law was good. And to call it a yoke that could not be borne, I think is insulting to God. That's not what Peter was talking about. This is the goodness of the ceremonial law. Secondly, I want you to notice the unbearable yoke of works righteousness. Notice the unbearable yokes of work righteousness. That's my second point. The unbearable yoke of works righteousness. I think it's preposterous to say that God, think of it, God Almighty would intentionally give his people a burden that they couldn't carry and then punish them for it when they couldn't do it. I mean, that's in effect what we would be saying if we said the ceremonial law was this unbearable yoke that Israel was sent into captivity over because they couldn't bear. We would be saying that God intentionally, think of a parent who intentionally gives his child a load that's too heavy for the child to carry, and then when the child can't carry it, the parent punishes them. We would say that was a cruel parent. Do we think God is cruel like that to his people? No, beloved, the ceremonial law was good. It protected them. It prepared them. Some say, well, by giving them this yoke that they couldn't bear, they would learn to hate the ceremonial law and long for the Messiah. And the exact opposite happened. That's not what happened at all. Israel didn't hate the ceremonial law. They loved the ceremonial law. They made the ceremonial law their idol. What did they trust in for salvation? Not in the coming Messiah. They trusted in the fact that they were circumcised. What did Jeremiah say to them at the temple? Stop saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Stop trusting in these buildings. They had the ceremonial temple. God couldn't judge them. What does Isaiah say in the first chapter? Stop bringing your sacrifices, your blood and your new moon feasts and all of your incense. They're a stench in my nostrils, God says. Did they neglect to bring those things? Oh no. They always kept the ceremonies. But they didn't keep them with a heart that loved God. It was the moral law that they hated. They loved the ceremony. They began to pride themselves on the fact that they kept the sacrifice and they had the feast days and all of those things. So it's just not true to say that Israel would learn to hate the yoke of the ceremonial law. They turned it into idolatry. They thought God accepted them because they had a mark in their flesh. It's just not true, beloved. And so Israel pursued salvation by works, which is why Peter makes the contrast that he does in verses 10 and 11. Look, clearly the yoke is works righteousness because Peter contrasts it with salvation by grace. Look at it. Verses 10 and 11 together. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. See, that's the issue. We shall be saved in the same manner as they. So what am I saying? I'm saying that Israel took the good ceremonial law that God gave them in a covenant of grace, and they turned it into a way to earn their salvation by. They twisted it. They refashioned this gracious gift of God into a yoke of bondage. And they said, we're going to earn our salvation by this gift that God has given us in order to see that we need His grace. They took the good gift of God. I mean, it's like that serpent that Moses fashioned on a pole. Remember? In the wilderness, they're all bit by the fiery serpents. And Moses, by the command of God, he fashions that serpent. They look to it and are healed. And what happens a couple hundred years later? They're bowing down and worshiping the serpent, and Hezekiah has to smash it in pieces. This gift that God gave them to heal them, and they worship it. Well, they did the same thing with the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was supposed to be something by which they would see their need for God's grace, by which they would have a tangible representation before them that God did accept them, that God was going to cleanse them from sin and so forth. But they thought that by that law, they could earn their salvation. They turned the lively oracles that God had given His people in a covenant of grace into a yoke by which they could earn their salvation in a covenant of works. God didn't give it to them that way. They turned it into it. They perverted it into that. And they became in bondage just as much as when they were in bondage in Egypt. When Jesus comes to Israel, Israel's in bondage, and I'm not talking about the Roman Empire. They're in bondage to works righteousness. What did Jesus dispute with the Pharisees about all the time? The Pharisees didn't think they were sinners. They were righteous because they kept the law. And so they didn't think they needed a physician. And so they didn't go out to be baptized by John the Baptist. Over and over again, sign after sign, example after example, it was their works that they trusted in. And they had twisted God's law to defend that system. And so this is why when Jesus comes on the scene, remember, he complains about the Pharisees and the scribes, and he says this, Matthew 23, verse 4, they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, do you hear the yoke? And lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They did it. God didn't do it. They did it. The Pharisees did it. They twisted it. And so Jesus says to the people, what? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It is a yoke, after all. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But you've got to feel the burden. It's who? Come to me, all you who weary, all you who are heavy laden. All you who feel the weight of your sins, you come to me. Those of you who don't, I can't do anything for you if you don't think you need a Savior. That's why Jesus says it that way. You've got to feel. Do you feel your need this morning? Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you know that none of the works you've ever done, whether ceremonial, whether moral, whatever, whether it's giving alms to the poor, whether it's being a good neighbor, good husband, whatever, good citizen, none of the works you do can make up for one single sin. Do you know that this morning? Are you looking for God's grace this morning? That even as a Christian, I need God's grace for today. I need God's grace. I need God to forgive me because of what Jesus did. And I trust in Jesus and not in my works. Are you weary and heavy laden from trying to work out your salvation? Or are you weary and heavy laden from fighting against temptation and sin? Come to me, Jesus says. Come to me. My yoke is easy. Because whenever you sin, what do? You confess it. And he forgives you. And you try to turn from it. And he gives you grace. This is an easy yoke. This is something you can do. But with works righteousness, you could never do enough good. You can never know. You can never feel that you have done enough. Because you know you could have done it a little better. You know you could have prayed a little longer. You know you could have been a little bit more sincere, a little bit kinder. It's never enough if you trust in your works. But if you look for grace, you'll be able to rest. This is the unbearable yoke of works righteousness. And this is what Israel could not bear. The nation as a whole, they could not bear it. They tried to, and Peter is saying, in effect, this is what you're doing to the Gentiles. You're making them try to work out their salvation. We can't do that. So thirdly, I want you to notice the graciousness of grace. Notice the graciousness of grace. Because God's commands are good and for our good, they only seem hard to our sinful natures and our sinful desires. But those are the very things we need to put to death. And so James speaks here, and I want to get to the new part of the text, verses 13 and 14 that we didn't cover last time. So Peter gives his miraculous testimony. God's already blessed and accepted the Gentiles, and he proved that by the miracle of tongues. Paul and Barnabas say God's already blessed and accepted our ministry, and he's proved that by multiple miracles that everybody saw among the Gentiles. And so James stands up now and speaks. And he affirms Peter's argument from Scripture. I want you to hear how he says it. Verses 13 and 14. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." A couple of things going on here. James, this James who's speaking, is the brother of Jesus. James the disciple is dead. He was killed by Herod with the sword in chapter 12. So this is James, the brother of Jesus. He's the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Most commentators believe that that's the case. And we know James from history. This would have been old camel knees. The man who was known for his piety, for his godliness. And so he speaks, he renders a judgment because he's moderating the council. It's his church that they're meeting at. And we'll look a little bit more at that next time. But I want you to notice what he says. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. There's a couple of things going on here. I'm not going to go into all of it. But James is literally saying, he's taking these two Greek words that Israel always used to describe their difference from the rest of the world. Israel was the laon, or the laos, the laon in accusative case, that God took out of the ethnon. The ethnon is the Gentiles, the nations, the Greeks, the pagans. And the reason why Israel was different, because they were the people that's different from them. So you have the ethnon over here, and you have Israel, the people of God, the laon over here. And what James says, amazingly, and in the Greek text, the words are actually back to back, so it's just incredible. James literally says, God visited to take out of the Gentiles a people. God takes out of the ethnon laon. He takes his people out of the nations. This is the grace of God. He's actually going to take some of those ethnon and make them into his laon, his people, his own children. And so when James says that, the people are thinking of verses like Deuteronomy 12:2, where God says to Israel, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the nations." And in that verse it uses, "You are a special holy laon above all the ethnon." I mean, the contrast is there, but no longer. James puts them together, and he says, to take out of them a people for his name. What was the distinct privilege that Israel bore more than anything else? It was the name of God. God had placed his name upon Israel. He renamed them. They were Israel, Prince with God. And when God taught Aaron and his sons to bless the people, you remember the blessing that he gave them, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then the very next verse, number 6, says this, thus you shall put my name upon the sons of Israel, and I will bless them, says the Lord. When Aaron and his sons did that, they were putting God's name upon the people. Well, they were his people. And so God said, put my name upon them and I'll bless them. Here James is saying that God in his grace is taking out of the nations a people, his people, with his name upon them. And you're to put my name upon. I mean, James is pointing this out, and then he clinches it with scripture. He's saying, Simon has spoken that God has done this. He's given miraculous testimony. Paul and Barnabas' argument was basically to strengthen Peter, so he doesn't have to mention that. But James goes to Scripture now to confirm what Peter and Paul and Barnabas had just testified. And with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. And I want you to notice what James says. He quotes from the Old Testament in a church dispute. What's that teach us? The Old Testament is binding on the church, too. I know you guys don't struggle with that, but a lot of folks do. Well, that's the Old Testament. They don't care what it says. No, the Old Testament here is quoted, and the dispute is over, because the Old Testament is the Word of God for the church. But let's just notice what James quotes. He quotes from the prophets. It's literally the book of the minor prophets in the Jewish Bible, but it's from Amos, the prophet. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does these things. Now, I just want to notice, some say that that tabernacle of David, or the tent of David, same thing, refers to the temple, because the temple started off as a tabernacle, right? I don't think so. I think that that tabernacle of David refers to the house of David, which would be the way to say it, because David began as a sheep herder and he lived in a tent. And it's talking about David's humble beginnings. David, the tent of David, the house of David, the line of kings. What's Amos talking about? Israel is going to be judged for its sins, and it's going to go into captivity, and it's going to be scattered, the nation, and the people are going to be humbled. But God promises in Amos, who is, and this is significant, he is the earliest of the written prophets. If you look in the chronicle of the prophets, Isaiah writes, you know, around 700 B.C. Amos writes around 795 B.C., almost into the 9th century, very beginning of the 8th century B.C., first of the written prophets. So James purposely goes back to the very oldest prophet that's written in their canon. And says, in effect, from the beginning, God said that the Gentiles would be included. And he quotes from this what may seem like somewhat of an obscure verse. There's so many more clearer verses. But no, not really. Because he's talking about all that's going on. And if you think about it, what had happened? Israel was humbled to the point where the descendant of David is a carpenter from Nazareth. He's got no power. To quote the prophecy from Genesis, the scepter has departed from Judah. Remember, the prophecy was that Shiloh, the Messiah, would come when the scepter departed from Judah. When Joseph and Mary go to be registered in a Roman census, they are subject to Rome in the most radical possible way. And that's when God brings the Messiah, just as he said. So here it is. David's tent has been taken down. It's fallen down. It's ruins. It's a stump. Remember, some of the prophecies talk about the stump of Jesse. God was going to cut down that tree. There was no more pride. There was nothing left in the house of David except for a virgin girl and a poor carpenter. And from that, God brought forth the son of David, Jesus, the Messiah, the king. Jesus sits on the throne of David at the right hand of the Father. And what began at that point? He sent out his disciples into the world. And when you think of the Davidic kingdom and all those Davidic kings, right, that we read about in Kings and Chronicles, and we remember the kingdom of Israel, and sometimes it got bigger and sometimes it got smaller. Well, the biggest it ever was under David and Solomon. David and Solomon ruled an empire from the Euphrates in the north all the way down to the, what's called the Brook of Egypt, which is a wadi down in the Sinai Peninsula, in the south. And that, and they collected tribute from nations that weren't even part of Israel. They would pay tribute because David ruled over them. And Israel, in their corrupted understanding of God's prophecies, well, that's what they hoped would happen again, that God would send them aside. He'd conquer the Romans, he'd conquer these other nations, and they'd pay tribute. But this prophecy actually speaks to something greater than that. And that's what Amos was talking about, and that's what James is saying, that God was going to rebuild the ruins of David so that the rest of mankind would seek the Lord. Who is that? Even the Gentiles, all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does these things. God does it. God calls these Gentiles because they're called by his name. And now Jesus, David's greater son, is ruling over an empire that doesn't just go from the Euphrates to the Nile. Paul's got churches all through Asia Minor now, where people are bowing the knee to King Jesus. The Messiah is ruling over Gentiles in Gentile lands. That never happened under David. And it just kept going. And it went out further. Do you see how what James is saying is so poignant and true? That this happened. And James says, known to God from eternity are all his works. God said that this was always his plan. This goes back to all eternity. This is the plan. And we read about it. And I'm so glad that John Hartline is preparing our bulletin. So glad he picked the verses that he did from Ephesians. Because there Paul talks about the great mystery. And what is the great mystery? In scriptural terms, a mystery is something that's talked about in the Old Testament, but not clearly explained. Okay, like the Trinity. We see God talking about, you know, in our image and so forth. So God is plural in some sense, and yet God is one. And it's not clearly explained until the New Testament. Well, the great mystery of the New Testament is that the Gentiles and the people of Israel will be one body. That's the great mystery, and that's what Paul talks about there in Ephesians. We read it in our scripture text. This mystery that the Gentiles and the Israels are fellow heirs in the same body, partakers of the same promise through Christ the gospel. God did this from of old. This is God's doing. And I think that's the significant thing that the Judaizers were forgetting. It's God's kingdom, right? I mean, here we are in the church. What are we supposed to remember? This is God's church. We want to do what God wants to do. We don't want our rules or our glory or our way of doing things. We want what God wants. We've got to constantly remind ourselves of that, or we start to think that we can do or bring in God's grace. And I think that's exactly what these Judaizers, or as I'm calling them, the Judaizers, this party of the Pharisees was doing in the church. They were forgetting whose church it was. And they were envying the grace of God to the Gentiles. They were upset. They were upset that God was bringing them in. And the Gentiles didn't have to suffer like the Jews had to. They didn't like that. And so fourthly and lastly, and just briefly, I just want to notice showing God's grace to others. We're supposed to show God's grace to others. Because you get through all of this, and we're not going to get to verses 20 and 21. We'll save those next time. Those are controversial verses. I want to spend time on those. But James's conclusion sort of goes like this. Look at verse 19. Therefore I judge. After saying, look, it's clear from the miraculous testimony of Peter and Paul. It's clear from the scriptures itself. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those. I want you to think about that. That we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Even if the Jews would understand, okay, we can't add works to the salvation by grace. And you deal with that. What were they ultimately seeking? Well, they were troubling the Gentiles. They were making it. Here these Gentiles are coming out of the nation, so to speak, and joining the kingdom of God. I mean, David, the son of David, and Jesus is ruling over these Gentile nations the way David never ruled over the Moabites. Yeah, David collected tribute from the Moabites, but they hated David in their hearts. The Gentiles are now loving David's son, Jesus, in their hearts. You see, this is the kind of rule that no man can do. This isn't just a rule over bodies. This is a rule over hearts and minds and souls, and Jesus is doing that. He is making the Gentiles citizens of the kingdom of God. This is the most incredible way of Israel to have success. But they envied it. You know, they were like that older brother in the prodigal son story, right? The younger brother goes off. He squanders all of his money. And what's the older brother remember? He doesn't see that the younger brother's back home now and back part of the family. He sees that for the last 2 years, he's been working out in the field, you know, doing all the heavy lifting. And now the brother comes back in and he's welcome back. What do I get for all my labor? We can do that in the church. We can do that. And I think Israel was in danger of doing that. They didn't like the fact that God was just bringing the Gentiles in. And they didn't have to suffer persecutions. And they didn't have to go through the exiles. And they didn't have to go through the different persecutions that Israel did. And they didn't struggle with all of their sins like Israel did. And so they were envious. I remember with my brother when I was witnessing to him at one point, and I rebuked him unfairly and wickedly, I think, looking back on it. It's one of the things I'm most ashamed of. And he was walking in a sinful way, but he was starting to respond to the gospel. And I rebuked him when he wasn't even nearly as sinful as I had been. But you forget where you come from, don't you? And you think, sometimes we remember only where we are, and we get, you know, self-righteous and pompous, and we look down on those who are where we were maybe a year ago, maybe 2 years ago. And we forget to be thankful for the grace of God. If people are turning to God, do we want to trouble them? Do we want to envy? The solution to this, beloved, is again verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Remember where you came from. Remember that if it was not for the kindness, mercy, and grace of God, you would not be saved. Don't ever envy God's grace, God's kindness, God's riches of mercy that turn people to repentance, because it's the kindness of God that turned you to repentance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are so kind and gracious to us, that you save people from among us. You save family members. You save neighbors. And maybe, Lord, we see where they're not growing in certain areas as they should. And we become impatient. We become envious. We become cruel. Father, let it not be the case. Let us be thankful for every piece of grace that we see in the lives of others. Let us be humble and recognize that anything that we've done is by your grace that we don't deserve. Lord God, that we would be humble children, that we would be thankful when we see men and women come to Christ, no matter how roughly at first, that we would just be thankful and that we would pray for them and try to model godliness before them. Father, how we pray that you would be pleased to give us that grace, that your name alone and not ours would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name.